Okay, like Bruce said, welcome to Country Bible Church, and obviously it's different. I'm up here once again. I like to also call this Literalville, as you'll see with where we're going in the sermon today. And those who know me, Literalville definitely works for this church, as compared to the churches that I would call Fluffyville. And that's the churches where, you know, you're up in the clouds and everything's nice, like Joel Osteen would say. But we don't come here to get our ears tickled. We come here to learn the Word of God because the fact of the matter is that we are in warfare on a daily basis. And we can't act as if we're not. The victory has been won, but we still are the ones battling currently. I want to, before we start, some of you might not have been here last Sunday, and it was a wonderful dedication service for the new wing here. And so all the guys that helped work on that and the ladies who provided lunches and dinners for the men, thank you once again. So appreciate it. Okay, as is our standard method of operation, we must 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins privately, not audibly, to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. The issue, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, is not 1 John 1:9. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith alone and Him alone. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for another day of your grace. It truly is wonderful being able to come here to Country Bible Church and gather, as we're told to in Hebrews chapter 10, to not forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some, but to come here together to encourage one another, even more as we see the day drawing near. So we pray now that you will make what is said today here evident and clear in our souls so that we can walk outside these doors and help those who may be lost. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we'll try to do today. And I do have lots of things to cover. I've got about 4 pages of notes here, and I did number them on the top like Pastor Mike made sure that I did. He says if you drop your papers, you got to have them numbered up top. And don't worry, he called me yesterday evening to make sure that I did that. I speak extremely fast, and I understand that. All of you who know me know that. My wife reminds me constantly to stop speaking so fast. And Mike called me and said, what's the one thing I'm going to tell you? And I said, I'm going to speak slowly. So I'll do my best, but I'm not going to give you any promises. We're not supposed to anyways. So not only that, I have a little bit of OCD. So that's obsessive compulsive disorder. So I've got my notes extremely meticulous, and hopefully I'll try to stay on track with them. In my life, I use little check boxes. Every day I have a list of things to do, and I write everything out, and I've got my check boxes next to them. And when I finish something, I put my check. And Michelle knows that. I mean, where is she at? Anyway. But I do that so that I can, and she even tried it once too, it tickled me, it was so funny. But I'm going to try to follow this outline as best as possible. Okay, the main point we're going to try to cover today is how are you supposed to read your Bible? It's a question that I've been asked by different people. I had the same question when I was an atheist about 5 years ago. How do you read this crazy book? Because it is interesting and it's not easy. We'll look at some questions that we're going to have to answer. And then the key, I think, is how are you going to apply those answers to those questions to the world that we currently live in today? Because it is a world that is lost and in dire need of people like you who understand Bible doctrine. Because the fact is, like we said, we are in battle, the angelic conflict, and there is the invisible warfare going on between angels and demons, and it is evident, and it's there. Okay, I chose to teach on this subject because Pastor Mike handed me a little thing of 8 CDs that was over the Covenant Theologians wrote a 95 theses, like much like Luther did when he hammered it to the door in Wittenberg. And so they did a spinoff of that and wrote a 95 theses against dispensationalism. And that was what these eight CDs were over. So it was highly intriguing, and it was horribly done on their part as far as the 95 Theses. It was unscholarly. They did not cite the gentleman that they were quoting, didn't even give page numbers. And after listening through these CDs, it was evident that I don't think they had a clue to know how to read this book. So we're going to talk about how we here at Country Bible Church read this book and how they read it and why they're having differences from us. I know looking in at the church from a perspective as a non-believer, it really bugged me. You say that you're a Christian, and you say you're a Christian, and you say you have to get water baptized, and you say you speak in tongues, and you say this, and you say that. And I was confused. But the fact is because people read their Bibles differently. So we're going to go over how what they were saying and how we do it here, so hopefully it'll help you to help other people. You're in your own growth individually, and then also helping others to learn also. Now, Martin Luther, by the way, I think would roll over in his grave if he saw their 95 Theses, because he had a good hermeneutical basis. He wasn't right on, but he had a good hermeneutics as far as his interpretation of the word, and their interpretation is drastically different. Now, this is out of love, this message today. I'm not trying to say, oh, you know what, covenant theologians, you're just, you're wrong. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to show what it is, why we believe what we believe as in comparison to them. Okay, so that being said, because we can't just do it to try to prove somebody else wrong. So I'm not intending to bash on covenant theologian guys. Okay, when I looked into these guys a little further, it was very revealing to me, and we'll look at that in the future. But we're going to do this from the perspective of how to read our Bibles, looking at covenant theology versus dispensational theology. Of course, we here being dispensational. I want to be clear to you, first of all, you don't have to be a Hebrew or a Greek scholar to read your Bible. But we are all mandated in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that is applicable to all believers. You do need to be under the authority of a local pastor teacher. You can't try to be lone wolf Christian out there. I can do it on my own because that's not going to cut it. One of these theological systems, covenant theology, deals with allegory. I'm talking too fast, aren't I? I am. Thank you. Covenant theology deals with allegory. Dispensational theology deals with literalism. Okay, that's why I called it literal veil here at Country Bible Church. Okay? I'm going to try to work this. Ken, if you get the lights. There she is. Little Adeline Rose. She's a little young, but they're never too young to start reading that Bible. This is, we're up in New Mexico, and we were up sitting on that comfy chair up there. And look at her. She's into it. I mean she's not just not into it. What the heck? Okay. I just press down. There we go. Now look at that one. She's still into it. We 1 John 1:9. Don't worry. Look at that. I had to put that in there. I'm sorry, y'all. That's just the part. Break the ice a little bit for me to get me less nervous. I thought if I saw her, it would help. And it does. Okay, but that being said, you got to teach your kids how to read the Bible, because we are in warfare, and they will be a casualty of warfare if you don't teach them. You can't just let them be out there not knowing it. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Okay. Pages are still flipping, so I'll wait a little bit longer. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think about Adeline and how she longs for the milk, and how we need to do that with the spiritual milk of the word. Okay? Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. How do you read your Bible? We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we know the Holy Spirit inspired it, and that's good enough for me. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Once again, you're not just going to get on milk. Milk's for the infants in your walk with Christ, but you've got to go on towards the bread and the meat and start learning these doctrines, which is where dispensationalism comes in. And you can really start getting a grasp of the deeper parts of the Word. Here's the three questions that we need to answer. Others, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Psalm 127:3. A means it's the first part of the verse, not the whole verse. Look at her. Question number one, how are we supposed to read our Bibles? I know we're spoiled here at Country Bible Church. Mike is an excellent pastor, so we got a pretty good grip, I think, on how to read it. We're going to try to answer that. Number two, what differing ways are there to read our Bibles? Is there differing ways? And you're darn right there is. They wouldn't have wrote those 95 theses against dispensationalism. Number three, ultimately, why does it matter that we read the Bible a certain way? Okay. Now, I did a little bit of research on the gentleman who wrote that 95 theses, and I went to their website. Did that tell you something? www.againstdispensationalism.com. That's their website. That told me a whole lot before I even did any more research on that. I'm not so sure that they're coming from a perspective of out of love towards the dispensationalists. I'm not accusing all of them, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what's occurring. Because I read some of their blogs and some of the things they wrote, and you can go there and go to the website, click on the blog, and read it yourself. It wasn't very nice. This is what one of them wrote. Dispensationalism has thrown down the gauntlet, and it is high time that covenant theologians take up the challenge and respond to them biblically. That's what their 95 theses was, I suppose. I don't think it was so biblical, though. That was Dr. Robert L. Raymond. He is over at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I don't know much about the seminary, other than I don't want to go there. Okay, they said gauntlet there, and I was interested in that. I said, we've thrown down the gauntlet. What does that mean? You know, so I went to Webster's Dictionary, the 11th edition, and looked them up. The first definition, a glove worn with medieval armor to protect the hand. Ever knew that? Number two, any of various protective gloves used. Three really intrigued me. An open challenge as to combat, used in phrases like, throw down the gauntlet. Oh, that tickled me when I got to that, because that's exactly how they used it. A dress glove extending above the wrist. They're obviously using number three, right? An open challenge as to combat. Against who? Us? We're supposed to be fellow Christians. We're not combating them. We're combating the spiritual wicked forces in Ephesians it talks about. Not them. There it is. I put it in red. Has thrown down the gauntlet. Okay? Is that out of love? So, we're going to go covenant theology versus dispensational theology today. I'm not going to go in real depth about what exactly covenant theology is and what exactly dispensational theology is. I'm going to go a little more broad just to give us the idea of to stay on track of how we're supposed to read our Bibles. So, I don't want to get lost on that. I just want to show you why they come up with what they come up with and why we come up with what we come up with. Okay. Covenant theology. Of course, I have to look up covenant. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition. One, formal, solemn, and binding agreement. Number two, a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. And the second part of number 2B, the common law action to recover damages for a breach of such contract. It's a covenant. We believe in covenants. There's no problem with that, but they do it a different way. You'll see. Okay. We'll start with what they do believe. Covenant theology. Not all of them, but this is the majority of their field, what they believe. They believe in two main covenants between God and man. The first one is the covenant of works. Before man fell in the Garden of Eden, they said there was a covenant made that Adam and Eve had to do good works and not sin before the fall. And we agree with them, but they spin it a different way semantically than we do. I don't really have a problem with this first one. Two, covenant of grace. These are the two covenants that they believe in. The second one is after man fell in the garden, then we have the covenant of grace whereby the offer of salvation of Jesus Christ and faith in Him is all there is to the end until the world is Christianized and is ready for Jesus Christ to come back. Okay, so they're going to throw away all eschatology and future things that we dispensationalists look forward to. We'll get more in depth in that, but they lump everything, the nation of Israel, through their destruction, up through the church currently where we're at, and they put that all under the covenant of grace. So they're not going to go much more in depth, which is not 2 Timothy 2:15 to me. Okay, they believe soteriology is the main purpose of God's plan with humans. Soteriology is study of salvation. Okay, soterion, the Greek word, okay, to be saved. They believe that the sole purpose for human beings being here on earth is so that Jesus Christ would go to that cross and die and we could be saved. That definitely is a plan, a part of the plan in God's overall plan, but that is not the number one reason that we are here at all. They believe that Israel and the church are the same. That's where we are completely polar opposites. We don't believe that. Okay? Absolutely. I know y'all know that. We don't believe that. And how on earth they could get to that is where we're going to talk about how you read your Bible. Because they spiritualize everything and allegorize everything. That's why this is literalville. They're in allegoryville. Okay? They're going to allegorize everything. Not everything, but a lot. Okay, this is what they don't believe. They do not believe in dispensation like we do. Do not believe in the coming rapture of the church, the coming seven-year tribulation, or the literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. None of that. They don't believe it. I mean, I'm looking forward to the rapture. You know? They do not believe that the Bible makes a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel represented the church in the Old Testament, and now the church represents spiritual Israel, is what they'll tell you. They flop it like that, which is not correct. Okay, now we get into dispensational theology. Okay. This book is Understanding the Dispensationalism Controversy. It's pretty good. It was written by Kerry Trahan. I don't know who he is, but I know Dr. Tommy Ice. Got to meet him up at the pre-trib conference with Mike, and he endorsed it. Here's what a couple of dispensational theologians say about what a dispensation is. Merrill Unger says the following: dispensation, in the Greek oikonomia, is management of a household, hence the English word economy. A dispensation is an era of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some definite revelation of God's will. C.I. Schofield says the following: a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind, or a portion of mankind, in respect of the two questions of sin and of man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure. Because we need Jesus Christ. Of course we're going to fail. Okay. H.A. Ironside says the following: a dispensation is a stewardship committed to men during a certain age. A dispensation, then, is a period of time in which God is dealing with men in some way in which He was not dealing with them before. Israel and the church, totally different. Did I bring a lamb here today? Am I cutting a lamb open and sacrificing it? No. It's totally different. Scrogie, W. Graham Scrogie, says the following. The word oikonomia bears one significance and means an administration, whether of a house, of property, of a state, or a nation, or as in the present study, the administration of the human race or any part of it at any given time. Just as a parent would govern his household in different ways, according to the varying necessity, yet every one for one good end. So God has at different times dealt with men in different ways, according to the necessity of the case, but throughout for one great grand end. Dang right. Charles Ryrie, who in the 95 Theses, they quoted Ryrie 33 times at least, and didn't ever give a book that they quoted from, a page, anything, so you couldn't go look up. You have to read context. You've got to go before the verse and after the verse. And even if you're looking at a book, if you're going to write a 95 Theses statement and you're going to slam it up and put it there, you need to give good documentation on what you're doing. Ryrie, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. He left that pretty short and sweet, and I like that. So I thought that those were pretty good before I show you this definition. Oikonomia. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Dry mouth. Okay, this is what we believe in. We believe in the distinct dispensational periods of human history. For example, the dispensation of Israel versus the dispensation of the church. We believe in a literal coming rapture of the church, a literal 7-year tribulation, and a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem on His throne, laying down the hammer. Anybody messes up, you ain't going to mess around with them. We believe that Israel is not the church, and that the church is not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a nation. They're over there right now. We'll get to them in a little bit. But that's not us. And the covenant, that really, really was a thorn in the sides of the covenant theologians, by the way. When 1948, when Israel became a nation again, they didn't like that at all. I mean, I'm telling you, they didn't like it because never had that happened before in human history where a nation was destroyed. And then 1,900 years later, it became back and became a nation in the same place, same name. Even all the cities are getting the same names because we're getting ready for... Israel's not done yet. We do not believe that the church has replaced Israel. Do not believe there is no future for the nation of Israel in God's plan. There is a future for the nation of Israel in God's plan. Do not believe God's plan is centered on soteriology. Remember, covenant theology was focused on salvation of mankind? We don't. We're more, dispensationalists are more centered on the glory of Jesus Christ, like the Bible tells us. It's all about the glory of Him. Yes, I don't know if this word is correct, Michelle, but we are just a faucet in the diamond of God's plan. Facet? Faucet? I don't know how you say it. Facet, you were right. She said, I think you're saying that wrong. This morning I was talking to her. It's a facet in the diamond. Salvation of mankind is just a piece of that overall diamond of His plan. That overall diamond is for the glorification of Jesus Christ. And it's not just about us and being saved. That's kind of man-centered. Okay, I'm not going there yet. Okay. Okay, now that we look at the differing theological views, I'm going to read you what I found on the internet. It's called, What is Covenant Theology? Some of you may be familiar with the differing distinctions, so bear with me as I read the following. This came from gotquestions.org. I typed it in Google, and this came up, and I read it, and it was right on. So, what is covenant theology, and is it biblical? Covenant theology is based on the theory that God has only one covenant with men, the covenant of grace. This is after the fall. And only one people represented by the Old and New Testament saints. One people, one church, and one plan for all. These beliefs require the adherents of covenant theology to interpret prophecy in a non-literal way. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, is a system of theology with two primary distinctives. Number one, a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture, especially Bible prophecy. And number two, a distinction between Israel and the church in God's program. Those who hold to covenant theology believe that there is, and always has been, only one people of God. They believe that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and that the church is Israel in the New Testament. The promises of land, many descendants, and blessing to Israel in the Old Testament have been spiritualized and applied to the church in the New Testament because of Israel's unbelief and the rejection of their Messiah. So what they're saying there is because Israel rejected, the church inherited Israel's promises. Okay? Those who hold to covenant theology also do not interpret prophecy in a normal sense. As an example, in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ is spoken of. Covenant theology would say that the number 1,000 is symbolic, and it really does not mean a literal 1,000 years. They would say that we are in the millennium right now, that the reign of Christ with his saints is going on in heaven right now, and that the thousand-year period is symbolic, beginning with the first coming of Christ and ending when he returns. Scripturally, covenant theology is wrong in both how Israel is viewed and how prophecy is interpreted. The proper method for interpreting Scripture is to read it in a normal sense. Unless the text indicates that it is using some kind of figurative language, it should be taken literally. When Scripture speaks of Israel, it is not referring to the church. And when the church is spoken of, it is not referring to Israel. God has one plan for Israel and another for the church. Also, with reference to prophecy, all prophecies that have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally, not figuratively. Christ literally fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah when he came around 2,000 years ago. There is no reason to think that unfulfilled prophecies are to be understood in a figurative sense, the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet. Okay, we're not going to just spiritualize those. As with those in the past that were fulfilled literally, future prophecy will be fulfilled literally in the future as well. In Romans 11, verse 1, Paul poses the question of Israel's future and answers it definitively. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means! Exclamation in the Greek. The rest of the chapter makes it very clear that Israel has been hardened or temporarily set aside in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11, 25. Israel did not become the church. Rather, the church was grafted in, verse 17, to the root of God's family, creating one body out of the two, while they remained separate in origin, although united in faith. If the church was to replace Israel, the imagery would be as a tree, representing Israel, uprooted and then replaced by another, the church. But the imagery of a branch grafted into the tree is perfectly clear. This is the mystery that Paul speaks of in verse 25. A mystery in the New Testament refers to something previously not revealed. And the idea of another group of people becoming part of the chosen people of God was unheard of to the Jews at that time. Will God cast away his people Israel? No, God will not cast away his people. On the contrary, verse 25 and following says, God will save his people. At some future point, the deliverer from Zion will come. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Here is God's promise to his chosen people for their future restoration. What a glorious plan it is. No wonder the contemplation of it caused Paul to burst forth with, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. In that chapter, it's beautiful. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God is faithful. He is merciful and his plans are perfect. And one day, both Jew and Gentile will worship the Lord Jesus Christ as one body. Okay, now we're going to remember the initial questions because I don't want us to lose focus now. We're answering number one, how are we supposed to read our Bibles? Number two, what differing ways are there to read our Bibles? Number three, ultimately, why does it matter? Okay? So it matters. Turn it back on, Ken. There we have it. We have literalville versus allegoryville. In my mind, that's the easiest way to look at it. That's what they do. Okay. What is literalism and allegory? Okay, I know English class, I didn't care for English class in high school or college. I made my way through it. Tests were very easy for me, so I just made my way through it, but I didn't really care. And I wish I would have. But now I'm learning it, and so we're going to go ahead and look at it real quickly. Allegory, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition. One, it's the expression by means of symbolic fictional figures and actions of truths or generalizations about human existence. Also, an instance, as in a story or painting, of such expression. And number two, a symbolic representation. I mean, when I saw the definition, that's scary if I'm going to try to do that to the Bible. Unless the text calls for it. Sometimes it does. That's the good thing about the Bible, is it doesn't leave you hanging. If there is an allegory, it will give you a textual clue in the text that tells you you need to allegorize it. You don't have to try to do it on your own, because then it's up to your human mind, and we know what that'll do. Literal, same dictionary. Number one, according with a letter of the Scriptures. B, adhering to fact or to the ordinary construction or primary meaning of a term or expression. That's what we're focused on. Free from exaggeration or embellishment. The literal truth. That's what they do. They're exaggerating and coming up with their own theories. It's characterized by a concern mainly with facts. For instance, a very literal man. Two, of, relating to, or expressed in letters. And three, reproduced word for word. There we have it back to back. Okay, allegory and literalism. If even 5 years ago, if somebody would have said, hey, how would you rather read the Bible? Would you rather read it this way or this way? This is before I was a Christian. I guarantee you I would have said literal. Because this other part, automatically you can tell that it's up to man. Whereas literal is not up to man, it's up to God, the Holy Spirit teaching you. Okay. So a good way to, I was listening to the CDs to explain allegory. I've got this glass of water. That's not a glass of water, that's a Coke can. Okay? That's what it is. That's what they're doing. Is that okay? Y'all all here are highly good thinkers. I don't think you think that's a Coke can, do you? No. Israel is not the church. And the church is not Israel. And when he said that, I was like, man, that sounds so good. I mean, it just makes sense. It's 11:12. Okay. I'm speaking to myself. I gotta keep on track here, man, that clock. Funny. Okay. Answers to question number one and question number two. Number one. Where is it? Let's go back to it. Okay. How are we supposed to read our Bibles? Obviously, we have to do what first before anything? Standard method of operation is? Rebound, if necessary, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? That's the difference between indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a totally other doctrine. But you got to be filled, because if you're not filled, then you can't be taught. Because the Holy Spirit's the one doing the teaching. How great that we have the Holy Spirit teaching us, by the way. I mean, because the Bible is difficult. There's times when I'm reading through it and I'm like, what does that mean? And you don't try to, I'm going to turn that into a dog. I'm just going to make that up, because it sounds good. No, you can't do that. You got to stay literal and do a little digging, and then be underneath a pastor teacher like Mike Smith, who you know is going to the Greek and the Hebrew and is teaching you properly. And not Fluffyville. Number two, what differing ways are there to read our Bibles? Well, you can either go to the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and from the original text that was truly inspired. All the English Bibles we have are obviously not the inspired text. And Mike says that the most accurate, closest, is the New American Standard, which I think is what most of you read out of. And then, of course, you've got the New King James and the King James. King James has some stuff that I don't necessarily like, but so does New American Standard. The English isn't that good. And once you do that, you can either choose to allegorize what you're reading or literal, which is where you do need to care for your English and don't just throw away. I know that it can be boring, an allegory, literal, all these figures of speech, a hyperbole, you know, all these different things. it's going to pay off. Because when you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, you're not going to be ashamed. Because you're going to stand right before Jesus Christ. And that, man, when we stand right before Him and He's looking at you in the face, did you study to show you? I wrote it for you. You know? So, I mean, that right there, if that doesn't make you want to read it literally, I don't know what does. Number three is what I want to key in on here for the last part of this study. Ultimately, why does it matter that we read the Bible in a certain way? I have here in my notes, you're dang right it matters. Capital letters, exclamation points. You're dang right it matters. Now, why does it matter? All eschatology hangs upon how you decide to read your Bibles. Eschatology is a study of the future destiny of the human race. Okay, so all of the eschatology hangs on how you're going to decide to read. These covenant theologians don't believe in any of the eschatology that we believe in. Okay, and we totally believe in, hey, you know what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 makes it very clear that the rapture is going to happen. We're going to meet Him up in the clouds. And I take that literally. There's nothing in the text there that says we need to allegorize that, like they say. That's literal. And I'm looking forward to that. I want to meet Him in the clouds. And then we've got the seven-year tribulation, correct? Okay, the end of the age of Israel, right? Because it hasn't been completed yet. And then we go into what Christ was coming for in the first place, to what? Establish His kingdom. Okay, so then we'll have the thousand-year millennium. So it matters, as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, whether or not you're going to allegorize or literal approach. At least in your own mind. Because no matter what, it's been written. It's in the divine decrees. It's going to happen. So whether or not the 95 Theses guys say that it's not, doesn't really bother me because I know it's going to happen. So you can think whatever you want, but it's going to. I want to give credit to the fallen gentleman on those CDs. And I do suggest you listen to him. Mike Dixon's in line next. I think he's listened to the first two. They're good. So take advantage of those. Maybe we can do one at a time or what. I think you're on number three and then or two. And just get those and listen to them because they are really excellent. But these are the gentlemen that the dispensational theologians who got together and answered these 95 theses. Dr. Mal Couch, Dr. Tom McCall, Dr. John Pappas, Jeff Gutterman, Dr. Robert Leitner, Dr. Steve Sperlin, Dr. Raj Kripliani, he's funny. He's got a good accent. I don't know what country he's from, but he's funny. And then Dr. Andy Woods. I got to meet Dr. Andy Woods up at the Pre-Trib Conference in Dallas, and it was funny because he's about the size of Pastor Mike. And so here I am walking up with Pastor Mike, and then he introduced... We were on the way up there, we were listening to Andy Woods, which is so funny. We were listening to a CD over Should Women Be Pastors or Not? And Andy Woods was teaching it. And then we get up there, and he says, hey, that's Andy right there. And so then Andy comes up, and he says, hey, this is Ty, and I'm sitting there... And that's what I'm always doing with Mike. The same thing with the colonel's son. Man, he was tall too. I'm always, you know, looking at. But Andy, man, talk about a literal hermeneutic. When he's teaching on those, you'll hear him on CD number 5, I think. There's no question when you're coming from the text on what the answer is at all. And so when you get better with your grammar skills, you can easily help people to understand, not to prove them wrong. You're wrong. You can help them and say, look, this is what the text says. And at that point, they're not interested. Don't throw your pearls to swine. Just move on. Perhaps you planted a seed. Okay. We talked about the two differences are they believe the sole purpose is for the salvation of mankind, and we believe in the glorification of Jesus Christ, and our salvation is a part of that plan. Thank God for that. We go to a lake of fire. I won't go there. And the fact is that God is not done with the Jews. Okay? He's not. Like I said, it was a real thorn in the covenant theologian's guy's side when Israel became a nation again in 48. And right now, they'll say, it doesn't matter that the Jews are in the land over in Israel because they don't believe anyways. And that's true. None of those people, not all of them. God always has a remnant, right? Just like He did when Mike taught us in 1 Kings with Baal, how many did not bow their knee? 7,000, right? Okay. There's about 15,000 Jews over there right now who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other millions that are there are apostate. So the covenant guys take that and they say, it doesn't matter anyways because they're not believers. which that doesn't hold water with me whatsoever. See, they can't wrap their theological arms around how God can still have a covenant with a lost nation. Have we forgot about the remnant? So basically, the way I see what they're doing is the covenant guys are taking away from the faithfulness of God in the Scriptures based on the failure of the Jews. So follow me there. What if we did the same thing with the current church? Let's go ahead and throw away all of our church age doctrines then. Are we doing a great job as a church right now? No. You're right. We're not. Okay, that does not throw away His promises. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Him. So they're trying to use man as their reasoning to get out of it, when the Bible's clear that that's not the way it is. Another thing I was thinking of is, during the millennium, Satan is bound. So they say we're in the millennium right now. Are y'all looking at the same world I'm looking at? I think last night, Tucker was flipping through the TV, remember that show was on. It was horrible, right? We're looking at it going, what is this? Satan is not bound right now. And how do they get around that one? That just confuses me. If he is, he's on a really long chain. Okay? I mean, that's all I could think of. Like a dog that has a chain that's longer than the actual yard and he's out of it. That's the way I see it. I think a lot of those Christians, those covenant Christians, are jealous of the future of the Jews. They might not outwardly come out and say it, but they're anti-Semitic, whether it is not, it doesn't have to be oral for somebody to be anti-Semitic. It could be quiet. You know, it could be something that they're not just overtly saying, I hate the Jews. No, but when they're not supporting them, that's anti-Semitism. And I'll tell you what, our country's going down the path of anti-Semitism too, so don't be mistaken. And we need to get back on track to where we're not. Because we're no different than Israel. God can destroy this nation. Do not be mistaken. So we need to get back on track and help people understand that we do need to care for Israel, and that there is a remnant of believers actually over there right now. Okay. So should we throw away our church age doctrines? No. God is faithful. So how are we going to apply this, question number three, to the current world stage? Bible prophecy will be fulfilled. There's a guy, I like to look at his website. I suggest you go check it out. His name is Jimmy DeYoung. And the website, if you want to write it down, is www.prophecytoday.com. And it's good. You know that one? It's good. Prophecytoday.com. And he's always giving current issues. The covenant guys make fun of us for this because they say that we try to date set. I cannot set a date on when the rapture is occurring because it's not there. We don't set dates. They make that up. We're looking forward to it, but we don't set dates. So, go to his website. He keeps up to date. He's a dispensationalist. He keeps up to date. He lives over in Israel half the time. But he keeps up to date with what's going on in the world scheme, because we're not, God didn't leave us on this world just clueless as to what's going on. We can look at all these other nations and what they're doing, including ourselves, in accordance to Israel, and we can see things lining up. Do we know a date? No. But I'll tell you what, I think it's soon. I do. That doesn't mean it doesn't have to be. There's guys who thought that when that guy wrote the book, 1988 or whatever it was, 1980, and then he wrote an 89 one. Yeah, oh, that one. When it didn't happen. Okay, right now, what's going on over there? Let's talk about that. The Muslim and Jewish conflict. It's happening. It's rampant. It's disgusting. The Muslims hate the Jews. Okay? President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran said, I want to wipe them off the face of the map. And not only Israel, the United States also. And guess what? We still go and want to talk to that guy. I have no interest for anybody who wants to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And I'll tell you what, if Israel wants to do a preemptive attack, go for it. Okay? Okay. This was from prophecytoday.com yesterday to give you a taste of how you can keep up with what's going on currently in accordance to Israel. The French President Sarkozy says an Israeli attack on Iran would be a catastrophe, July 10th, 2009. In a recent gathering of world leaders, French President Sarkozy, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, made the dramatic statement that a unilateral attack on Iran by Israel would be a catastrophe, and that not only would Israel and Iran be damaged, such an attack would be harmful for the entire Middle East and even Europe. Sarkozy's statement comes at a time when both the United States and Israel believe that Iran could have a nuclear bomb within the year, according to U.S. and Israeli intelligence, which, by the way, Israeli intelligence is the best on the planet. However, both nations believe that will not be the case, at least right now. Meanwhile, Israel continues to prepare militarily for a preemptive attack on Iran, realizing that the Iranian threat and a nuclear weapon of mass destruction is still the number one threat to the Jewish state, which we know how it's written. They're not going to get wiped off by some atomic bomb. But still, I'm not going to hang out with guys that want to. This is Jimmy DeYoung always writes his perspective on what's currently happening. So this is his perspective on the news. The fact that a world leader like French President Sarkozy could say that Israel defending itself from being wiped off the face of the earth would be a catastrophe is a step closer to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy for the last days. The ongoing threat of a nuclear-powered Iran will not go away, and world leaders really don't have a resolution to this problem. However, many world leaders do not hesitate to put pressure on Israel to not launch a preemptive attack against a nation that says they will wipe Israel off the face of the earth. As reported, the French president went as far as to say if Israel did strike Iran in order to destroy the possibility of Iran producing a nuclear weapon of mass destruction, that type of an attack would be a catastrophe. Many of the Arab leaders and the Israeli government believe that if Iran does acquire a nuclear weapon of mass destruction, that would be a catastrophe. The ancient Jewish prophet Ezekiel pre-wrote history for our day, which I would describe as the last days, the end times. Ezekiel 38 verse 5 speaks of Persia as a nation that will move to attack the Jewish state to wipe it off the face of the earth. By the way, Persia is the biblical name for three nations today: Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. These three nations are major players today, and Iran is leading the way to destroy the Jewish state of Israel. This indeed is evidence that Bible prophecy will be fulfilled. Is that good? That's good. Go check it out because you can keep up to date and help people understand what's going on. It's a great website. Let's see where I'm at in the notes. I think we're coming to the end. There was a quote that we go to Thursday night Bible study with Cliff Beveridge. He was here yesterday looking at our electrical work. He teaches a Thursday night class over in Smithville. And he always says something I thought was real good. He says, and it fits perfect for this covenant versus dispensational, when you're reading your Bibles: if the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Otherwise, you will end up with nonsense. Is that true? Is that true? There was nonsense right now. But it's out of love, y'all. I don't hate these covenant theologian guys. I bet you a lot of them had a lot of insight that they can teach us. No doubt. But you don't need to be scared and say, do I really believe in the seven-year tribulation? Yes. The rapture's coming. The thousand-year millennial reign is coming. These things are happening, and we don't need to be scared away from it. We need to stand up to the challenge and tell people what the Word of God truly says, literally, not allegorically. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, so much for writing down the truths about this entire universe in your Bible for us to read. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to make these things clear and applicable to our daily lives. I pray now that you will be with these gentlemen that wrote this 95 Theses of the against dispensationalism, that you will help them to come to understand that God is not done with Israel, and that there is a future for them, and that there is a lot of eschatology they are missing out on biblically because of allegorizing the text. We pray that you will continue to help each one of us individually as believers to study to show ourselves approved unto you, because we know that we're going to stand before you, and we really want to have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So be with us the rest of today and this week, and not just get our food on Sundays, but to read our Bibles every day, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.